Jesus said to his disciples, "To you who hear me, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who maltreat you. When someone slaps you on one cheek, turn and give him the other. When someone takes your coat, let him have your shirt as well. Give to all who beg from you. When a man takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Do to others what you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, how can you claim any credit? Sinners do as much. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what merit is there in it for you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. Love your enemy and do good. Lend without expecting repayment. Then will your recompense be great. You will rightly be called sons of the Most High, since He Himself is good to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you shall be pardoned. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will they pour into the fold of your garment. For the measure you measure with will be measured back to you."
Perhaps there's no part of the Gospels which contains so many familiar phrases as the Sermon on the Mount, some so often quoted that we no longer remember where they originated, but we remember the phrases. And the reason is that they're easy to remember. An explanation for this is offered by Franciscan Father Raniero Cantalamessa, the Pope's preacher.
Jesus wrote nothing, but in his preaching he used a number of verbal devices common to ancient cultures, which were a great help in retaining a text in the memory. Short sentences, parallels and antitheses, rhythmic repetitions, images, parables. Think of phrases in the Gospel such as, "The last shall be first, and the first last. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leads to life." Phrases like these, once heard, are rarely forgotten, even by people today.
And we have many such phrases in our Gospel today. How often, for example, do we hear someone who's been insulted say something like this, "So what am I supposed to do, turn the other cheek?" And usually the speaker has not the slightest intention of doing so. An amusing quatrain on the subject was penned by 19th century writer Oliver Wendell Holmes. It's entitled Non-Resistance.
Wisdom has taught us to be calm and meek, to take one blow and turn the other cheek. It is not written what a man shall do if the rude caitiff smite the other too.
But let's take things in order. Our Gospel opens with Jesus saying, "To those who hear me, I say..." And in another version, "But I say this to you who are listening." And one wonders who was listening, apart from the 12. In that great crowd massed there on the hillside, how many heard and how many really listened? Although he did not say it on that occasion, Jesus might well have commented, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." For the words he spoke were certainly not easy listening, as you sometimes find today written on a placard in a music shop to describe discs which require little or no concentration. "Love your enemies" is hardly background music. More like that pistol shot towards the end of a piece of classical music to shake up those who are dozing off. And in order to understand the import of these powerful words on the listeners, we have to learn something of how they lived and under what laws. In Matthew's Gospel, the evangelist reports Jesus as saying, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This is what was known as the law of talion, a law which to us today seems not only brutal, but incomprehensible. And yet the scholars explain that it was not intended to encourage private vendettas, but to avoid their abuses.
It might seem surprising, but this law was set down in an attempt to humanize violence among men. If a man breaks my arm, I may only break his arm. The natural tendency in most men is to give back more than they get, even to kill a man for the breaking of an arm. This was progress in society, since ancient times were simply ruled on the premise of superior force. It would at least prevent wholesale slaughter of innocent people in ancient rituals of punishment, such as the vendetta.
And one might add, the practice of vendetta, alas, is still alive in certain areas of society, even in our so-called civilized world. If the law of Tallien kept a certain equilibrium, say the scholars, a balance of terror, what Jesus proposed was truly revolutionary, because it went beyond this law. Writes Matthew.
Offer the wicked man no resistance. On the contrary, if anyone hits you on the right cheek, offer him the other as well. If a man takes you to law and would have your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone orders you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with him.
And here, Jesuit Father Riga gives us some important information.
To give up one's cloak was a great thing indeed, for among the poor, this was the great garment used for almost everything, inclusive of keeping warm at night when it became very cold. For example, the law permitted a man to take another man's cloak for a pledge, but had to return it before nightfall so the man could sleep in it for warmth. The forcing of a mile was an ancient custom of the civil authority, who could requisition labour on the spot for some needy work. This is seen where the authorities forced Simon the Cyrene to help Jesus carry his cross. Give to all who beg from you. When a man takes what is yours, do not demand it back. Lend without expecting repayment. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what merit is there in it for you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full.
What a far cry is this from those words of advice Polonius gives his son Laertes in Shakespeare's Hamlet.
Neither a borrower nor a lender be, for loan oft loses both itself and a friend.
And now we come to what has been called the Golden Rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Or as it became in current English, do as you would be done by. In one of his famous letters of advice to his son, the Earl of Chesterfield wrote on the 16th of October 1747, "Do as you would be done by is the surest method that I know of pleasing." While in the classic children's story, The Water Babies, the Victorian writer Charles Kingsley created the character of Mrs. Do As You Would Be Done By, the loveliest fairy in the world, and her sister, Mrs. Be Done By As You Did, who was the ugliest. Like many children's books of the time, it was moralistic in tone, for Kingsley was also a vicar. So when his hero, Tom, the chimney sweep turned water baby, put pebbles in the sea anemones' mouths, he had to be punished. One morning, Mrs. Be Done By As You Did came to see all the children and gave them all sorts of nice sweet sea things. Tom's mouth watered, hoping that his turn would soon come.
And so it did. For the lady called him up and held out her fingers with something in them and popped it into his mouth. And lo and behold, it was a nasty, cold, hard pebble. "You are a very cruel woman," said he, and began to whimper. "And you are a very cruel boy who puts pebbles into the sea anemones' mouths to take them in and make them fancy that they had caught a good dinner. As you did to them, so I must do to you."
Such was the Victorian way of teaching children Christian values. But another Victorian novelist, Anthony Trollope, wrote in his Life of Cicero of the lesson which had governed Cicero's life, "I will do unto others as I would they should do unto me." A pagan with Christian values. And Luke returns to the theme he started with, love your enemy. A man who set much store on friendship was St. Anselm, 11th century bishop and theologian and Archbishop of Canterbury. But he also wrote numerous prayers and meditations which have come down to us, including a prayer for friends and a companion prayer for enemies. In a prayer to St. Stephen, he meditates on the love that made the first Christian martyr pray for his enemies. In her introduction to Anselm's prayers and meditations, Sister Benedicta Ward comments on the prayer for enemies that he knows that enmity is only answered by the humility of love. And so he begins with an acknowledgement of his own failure to love. Then he prays for himself, alongside his enemies, on the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And let's listen now to a short extract from this prayer.
Almighty and tender Lord Jesus Christ, I have asked you to be good to my friends. Now I bring before you what I desire in my heart for my enemies. You alone, Lord, are mighty. You alone are merciful. Whatever you make me desire for my enemies, give it to them and give the same back to me. And if what I ask for them at any time is outside the rule of charity, whether through weakness, ignorance, or malice, good Lord, do not give it to them, and do not give it back to me. You who are the true light, lighten their darkness. You who are the whole truth, correct their errors. You who are the true life, give life to their souls. Do this, my good Creator and my merciful Judge, according to your mercy that cannot be measured. Forgive me all my debts, as I before you forgive all those indebted to me. Perhaps this may not be so, because in your sight I have not yet done this perfectly, but my will is set to do it, and to that end I am doing all I can. So I offer this to you here, Lord, so that you may perfectly forgive my sins and deal with me as gently as you can. I have prayed, Lord, as I can, but I wish I could do more. Hear me and answer as you are able, for you can do all that you will. I have prayed as a weak man and a sinner. You who are mighty and merciful, hear my prayer.
Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. More familiar, perhaps, is the old word, merciful. St. Anselm refers in his prayer to the need we have for mercy and to the immeasurable mercy of God. In the celebrated speech on the quality of mercy in The Merchant of Venice, we're reminded that it is one of God's attributes and that a powerful person on earth who seasons justice with mercy is acting like God. But we're also reminded that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. In a comment on the Beatitude, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, Father Rieger admits that this theme of mercy, which is central to the Christian message, is perhaps one of the hardest Christian injunctions to follow and be obedient to in Christian life.
Mercy must be shown to those who have done us real wrong, if we are to expect the undeserved mercy of God on the last day. This mutual pardon among Christians is the sure sign of God's mercy and forgiveness upon us now and then. There is no question of meriting mercy from God. We are by nature undeserving of it, but an essential condition for obtaining this mercy from God is our forgiveness and mercy shown to each other.
Nothing could be clearer than that. So, do not judge, do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you shall be pardoned. All through the Gospels runs this theme, in the words, the parables, and the actions of Jesus, in the letters of the apostles. Love is always patient and kind, does not take offence, and is not resentful, is always ready to excuse. Paul to the Corinthians. And to the Romans, never repay evil with evil. Never try to get revenge. Leave that, my friends, to God's anger. And reflecting on these things, I'm reminded of a poem by William Blake, written at the end of the 18th century. Its sad comment on human behaviour, totally opposite to Christ's teaching, is just as valid today. Here it is now, a poison tree.
I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. And I watered it in fears, night and morning with my tears, and I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night, till it bore an apple bright, and my foe beheld it shine, and he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole, when the night had veiled the pole. In the morning, glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree.
But let's close with the prayer attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who lived to the full the gospel message and believed the promise Luke writes of, "Give, and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over." This description, writes our scholar, is nothing more than local colour, for the harvesters of the time were paid at the end of the day by opening their mantles, getting all the pleats out to make them as big as possible, and had them filled with whatever they were harvesting. And now the prayer for peace.
Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Divine Master, grant that I may seek not so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.